or talking, exploring something that you've never seen before, never heard before. What I'm hoping to do with this is to do two things. Number one is take some time to take a passage of Scripture, examine it, understand it, think about it. And number two is to bring your mind back to our Savior. And that sounds almost unnecessary in a church because we're church people. We're saved by the blood of Christ, so our mind should always be on Christ.
Yeah.
At the same time, it's not natural. It's something we need to force our minds back to from time to time to think about the sacrifice that He provided for us. So what I'm going to offer to you as I examine this chapter, in chapter Isaiah chapter 53, are what I call four meditations or things to think about the sacrifice that Jesus Christ provided for us. So the first, we find, we'll look at verses 1 through 3, and we'll end up working our way through this whole chapter, but we'll start with the first part. The prophet Isaiah prophesying about the Savior who would come, telling us about the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah who would come. He tells us about Him saying, "Who hath believed our report?" This is verse 1. "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For He..." And we know, and I won't take the time to explain or defend this, but we know that this is Jesus Christ. The He that's referred to is Jesus Christ. "For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He is despised, and we esteem Him not." The first meditation or thought that I'd like you to think about with me as we look through verses 1 through 3 is what our, and I put myself, I put you, I put every person on the planet in this category, our natural reaction to Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. The first is, it says, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. When Jesus Christ comes along, when He comes on the scene, both in Scripture and in the stage of the world, when He comes on the scene, we look at Him and we see another man. At best, human history, those people who supposedly know what they're talking about, would put Him in a category of some, quote, great people like, and I'll name off names that Jesus Christ's name gets in the list of, Gandhi, Martin Luther King Jr., Mother Teresa. You name a long list of these people who are good people. Muhammad. These are the kinds of people that we would classify Jesus Christ, the one we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's how He's classified. At best, He's classified at that. Our natural tendency is to see Him as plain, uninteresting, uninspiring. I mean, for goodness sake, He died. He dies in the end. We don't want, it's my natural tendency to want someone who I can look up to. He doesn't die. He doesn't shed His blood. He doesn't give up His life. What does He do? He's victorious. That's what we want. Something that's victorious and destroys the bad guys and triumphs over evil. That's what we want. So when we see Jesus, there's no beauty in Him that we should desire Him. Because Romans 3 verse 10 says, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." That's why we don't see beauty in Christ. Naturally see beauty in Christ. Because we do not seek after God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whom the God of this world," speaking of Satan, "hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them." Not only do we naturally not want to seek after God, we're actually actively blinded to the beauty of Jesus Christ. So when we, and I say we in the very broadest sense, if you're a believer today, you see the beauty of Christ. You understand that this is the Savior. This is the one that was promised, the one that takes away our sins. But naturally speaking, the natural human being, when they see Jesus, the Christ talked about in Scripture, they do not see something of value. They do not see something of beauty because, one, they don't want anything to do with God. In fact, we want to remove God from our minds. And two, the God of this world, or Satan himself, is actually actively blinding us to the beauty of Christ. It's also, He's despised and rejected of men. We see that in there. There's a parable that Jesus gives in Mark chapter 12. I think it's repeated in some other parts of the Gospels. But in Mark chapter 12, He talks about a man who buys a piece of land for the purpose of planting a vineyard. That's the reason he has this. And he wants, as people that plant vineyards and any other fruit or vegetable, they want a produce from that. They want a result from that. And he buys this, gets it, and he hires some guys to go and take care of this property so they can make the produce out of it. And he goes away. He lives far away from it. And he finally decides, you know, I want to check on it, see how they're doing. What kind of return am I going to get on my investment? So he sends some guys to go check it out. Well, those guys get thrown out, rocks thrown at them, and say, get out of here. This owner does it again. He did pay money for this. He is hiring these guys to do this, so he wants to know what's going on. He does it again. He keeps doing that several times with no good result, and ultimately some of the men he goes sends after him get killed. So he says, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. They won't hurt my son. They'll have to gladly accept my son because, after all, they are beholden to me. They do owe me something. So they'll accept my son. He sends his son, and what happens to his son? But they kill his son. Now, the interpretation of that parable is, of course, the same thing that happened to the Jews. God would send them prophet after prophet after prophet, and every prophet they would be sent, they'd be laughed at, they'd be scorned, they'd be mocked, they'd be killed, they'd be tortured, they'd be in prison. They would completely reject him. So God says, I'll send my son. Surely you'll accept my son. No, they don't accept his son. In fact, as we know, I'm thankful on one hand, but at the same time, it's a shame that God's people actually crucify, murder, if you will, his son whenever he's come on the scene. That's the Jews' reaction, and it's easy for us to say, those Jews, why did they do that? But were it not for the grace of God, I would have been on that tribunal that would have called Jesus Christ to be a liar, to be a treasonous liar that was trying to overthrow the Roman government. Were it not for the grace of God, you would have been the person cracking the whip on his back. Amen. I would have, we all would have been the people jeering in the crowd. So it's easy, and it's our human nature to say, I can't believe those people, why would they do such a thing, when in fact, we are those people. We are those people who despise and reject him. And more than that, we esteemed him not. Not only did we not see him as valuable, not only did we not see him as beautiful, which he is, and we understand that now that we are believers and our hearts are now made of flesh and we can see the beauty of Jesus Christ. Now that we're there, but not only did we reject him or not see his beauty, we also rejected him, but we went further and did not esteem him. And I want you to understand who we're not esteeming. It's in Philippians chapter 3, it says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Please understand what that means. This is the God of the universe, the God who, how about Jesus here, who tells us about Colossians, by his hands things were created.
Yes.
So the biggest creatures on this planet, the smallest little creatures on the planet, they're all Jesus' idea. He came up with them, he made them, he caused them to be.
Yes, amen.
This person who did not think it robbery to be equal with God. You remember the story of Lucifer. He tried to be equal with God, right? This is in Isaiah 14, if I remember right. He wanted to be equal with God. It was robbery for him to try to be equal with God. And he was punished appropriately for that. Jesus, on the other hand, not robbery to be equal with God because he was God. So he's not robbery to be equal with God. So that person who is God decides willingly to give himself, to enrobe himself in flesh. Again, I'm thinking about Philippians chapter 3, if you remember that passage. He's going to enrobe himself in flesh and come on this planet. That alone, that condescension of God himself, the one who created this world, decides of his own free will, because he chose to do it, because he wanted to do it, decides to walk among us. That alone should be a cause for all. And we don't esteem him. Here's God. Please understand who we're talking about. God comes on the earth, and he walks around it, and we're not esteeming him. But you see, he goes a step further and humbles himself to the death of the cross for me and you. Okay? He does that for us, and we still don't esteem him. Here's God, who just by his mere presence we should be falling on our faces for. But he goes a step further and not only humbles himself to be with us, but actually gives himself for us. And we still don't esteem him. But what's more is, he has been given a name above every name, that at his name, knees shall bow, knees will bow. And the point is, we may not have esteemed him in the past, but he will be esteemed in the future. He will be esteemed. It's not as if God is sitting around saying, oh man, they didn't esteem my son. He'll make that happen. He will make that happen. But the point is, we did not esteem him. All we see, 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, all we see when we talk about the gospel, the beauty of Jesus dying on the cross, the glorious redemption that we all enjoy as believers today, natural reaction to that is to say, according to 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, it's foolishness, it's weakness, it's shame. That's what we see as believers, as unbelievers. That's the first meditation, looking in verses 1 to 3. Now the second thought, or the second thing to try to focus your mind on, is found in verses 4 and 5. Let's read those verses. He says, surely he, again speaking of Christ, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. So the first thought was, what was our natural reaction to Christ's sacrifice? The second thought I want to give you is, what did Christ's suffering on the cross, what did his sacrifice actually accomplish for us? What happened? What did it cause? Because he did that, what do we get because of that? First is, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You do understand that when you sin, Romans 6:23, I believe is the right verse, there's a payment for that. The wages of sin is death. So you do understand that when you sin, there's a payment that goes along with it. There's something that you must carry along. That's why we have pain. That's why we have suffering. Certainly at the end of it all, we know that sin will put us in hell. We understand that. But there's more to it than that. It's not just eternal damnation, although that's bad enough. But there's pain and suffering right here, right now, because of the sin. You understand that? That we have sorrows, we have griefs today because of sin. But he bore those things. You see, that the biblical word for that is propitiation. The fact that I was supposed to be punished for my sin. I was supposed to carry all the weight and the burden of my sin. But Jesus Christ, in his love and his goodness and his grace, he said, Matthew, that big old pile of sin, give it to me. I'll carry that. You don't have to now walk into the throne room of God, a holy and a righteous God. You don't have to walk in front of him with that big load of sin and say, God, this is all I got. And then God crush you and punish you for that. Why? Because he bore your griefs. He bore your sorrows. He's taken that already to the throne of God and said, here's Matthew's sin, now punish it. And Christ took that for me. So I don't have to. He carried our sins before that holy and righteous God. Second, he was wounded for our transgressions. You understand that his back was laid open. His beard was plucked. His blood was shed. Certainly for you, but because of you. Do you understand that? Because of you. Every cut that he endured, every drop of blood, it was caused because you transgressed the law. So he was wounded for your transgressions, and in one sense, and absolutely in one sense, it's for me. It's a gift to me. That's what salvation is a gift to me. But in another sense that we don't need to forget and that we need to ponder on, it was because of me. Had Matthew never sinned, and this is a very theoretical world because that's never going to happen. Matthew is a full-blood sinner. He's going to sin every time. It's going to be the way I am. But let's just be theoretical for a minute. If Matthew had never sinned, Christ would not need to die for me. Do you understand that? So because I was born in sin, Romans 5:12, because I'm drenched in sin, because I am a sinner, Christ needed to die. His back was bloody for me. He was wounded. He was taunted and tortured because of me, because of your sin. He was also bruised for our iniquity. Now, that word iniquity, the thought there, the thought that comes along with that is this, really the gross sins, the perversion, the real depravity. And we might sit here saying, you know, that's not me. And you might be right if you compare yourself to other people in this room or compare yourself to me. You might be right. But we're not comparing ourselves among each other. We're comparing your best. Let's say the best person in here. And I'm not going to even pick votes on who that is. But let's just pick the best person in here. We compare them to a righteous, holy, separate, pure God. It's depravity. The best you have is depravity and perversion compared to that God. So he says he was bruised for our iniquity. He was beaten for our perversion. He was beaten for our depravity. Every swing of the whip, think about it this way, not only was for me, I'm thankful for that, not only was because of me, but in a sensitive way of thinking about this, because we know that it's only by the grace of God that I was not the Roman soldier swinging that whip. So it wasn't just for me and because of me, but it was by me. Because I would stoop to the depths of depravity to actually whip, to actually beat, to actually hang on a wooden cross God. That's iniquity. He did that. That was done by my hands. He was also chastised for our peace. His punishment provides us with peace and access to God. So we are going to have peace. We as believers, if you're a believer here today, if you have put your faith in Christ, you know you have peace with God.
Yes, yes.
At what price? You have that peace because Christ died for you. Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have peace. You can now boldly enter into the throne room of God and request prayer, as Brother Harry was talking about, praying for all the lost loved ones and the men and women overseas. All the, you can go and do that now, right? You know you can go talk to God, the God who is in control of everything. He'll listen to you. He'll hear you. You can actually, through God, because God is the one in control of this, change events, change things. Why? Not because you're so special. Not because God's got nothing better to do. Not because he likes you so good. But because Christ was chastised for us. And we are healed. By his stripes we are healed. You see that Jesus' sacrifice certainly punished sin. Certainly took care of the sin so that I don't have to bear it now. He was my propitiation, right? But he did something more. He actually defeated the pain, the presence, and the power of sin. There's that passage in 1 Corinthians, it's vaguely in my mind, though death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? Well, Christ defeated that on the cross. Of course, with his resurrection particularly, he overcame all of that. Compare your sin. Think about your sin to some kind of disease, let's say a cancer or something that's inside you. You need to remove that, certainly. We need to get that out of you. But it's not just getting the damage that's done out. That's part of it. We definitely want that done, the damage done. But we actually want that cancer completely eradicated so it doesn't ever come back. Right? That's the goal. That's the part that science hasn't completely figured out yet. We figured out how to get it out of there, but we haven't quite figured out how to never make it come back. Christ, the great physician, the master physician, when it comes to sin, he's taken the sin out and he's removed the damage that's caused by it. But he's made it so that sin, now that you're a believer, yes, you're going to sin. You need to confess your sin and make it right with God. But that sin will never damn you to hell. That sin will never. That sin has been defeated. You're dealing with a defeated enemy today. Because of Christ's sacrifice. The third meditation, which we'll look at in verses 6 through 9, we've thought about my natural reaction to his sacrifice. We've thought about what he actually accomplished with his sacrifice. And now I'm going to think about the manner or the way in which Christ suffered for me. Verses 6 through 9, let's read. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The key thought I want to hone in on for this meditation or this thinking is as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. This is the way that our Savior died for us. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb. Now, think about what that means. Certainly there was a humility. That was one aspect of it. There's a humility. Now, I spent a little bit of time just a minute ago trying to make you understand that this Jesus is not just another guy. This is God.
Yeah.
Not just another person that walks this planet. This is God himself. Does God need humility? Does it even match up with who God is? No, it doesn't. Why was Jesus humble? Now, there's other reasons for this, but the one thing I want to sear into your brain, why is it that he was humble? Remember, what does he have on him? My sin. Jesus, again, I need Jesus. I need him to be God. I need him to be humanity. I need him to be perfect. We'll see all that. But one thing I need for him to be is standing in my place. And if he's standing in my place, he can't go up when those people are mocking him and laughing at him and basically say, no, you're not right. Please stop doing this. Or to even call down 10,000 angels, as the song talks about. No. Because I deserved it. I deserved everything they threw at me. Or could throw at me. And didn't. They threw it at Christ. I deserve that. So he was humble. As one who was contrite or brokenhearted or sorry for what they had done. Now, did Jesus do that? Absolutely not. He did never sin. No sin was in him. He was innocent. But he was standing in my place. So therefore, he was humble, as I should have been. Now, I can tell you, if they were doing that to me, guilty as I am, I wouldn't be humble about it. But our Savior was humble because that was the way that I should be. He was also willing. Now, there's another aspect of this where his love was what caused him and motivated him to do this. Therefore, he was very willing to do it, and I'm grateful for that. But the other aspect I want you to think about is he was willing as one who deserved the punishment. Why? Because he was standing in my place. He was there for me. You understand that? He was also quietly doing this. Why was he quiet? Not like he didn't have anything to say. Not like he won't, as we read in Revelation, come back and destroy the fools who mock him. He was quiet, again, as one who is guilty. Was he guilty of sin? No. But he was standing in my place, taking my sin. And I had nothing to say. I have no refute for any, no argument against, no valid argument. I can argue with the best of them, and I can sling fist with the best of them. But I have no valid argument, I have no valid fight against the punishment that was levied against my Savior. But, and here's the key part, and I've already said this several times, but we have to understand while he was in my place, he did humbly, willingly, and quietly as one who deserved the punishment. He also did all of that innocently. He did it innocently. As my substitute, for sure. As my propitiation, absolutely. But as the perfect one who did no wrong, who was never wrong, who was innocent completely from start to finish. That is the way in which our Savior sacrificed himself. The last part is God's response to all of this. Now, we've thought about what is our natural reaction. We reject God. We've thought about what Christ actually accomplished when he was on that cross. My sins are gone, the punishment's gone, the pain is gone, all of that's taken care of. And then we've thought about how it is that Christ actually sacrificed himself, very humbly, very quietly. But all of that, and again, I know that we know the whole story, so I have to appreciate that. We know that at the end, this was Jesus Christ, God himself. But ignore that for just a half a second. So as we think about this, if it had been any other man, the best man in this room, had died on the cross and did all those things in the manner in which we just talked about, it would have been absolutely useless.
Right.
Absolutely useless, because it wouldn't have mattered to God. It wouldn't have mattered to him. We need to look at what God the Father, what is his response to what Jesus did? Because did it matter to God? Absolutely. That's why I can say right here, right now, like you can say, thank God for my salvation.
Yeah.
Why you know you're on your way to heaven is because the God, the Father, looked down at what the Son did and said, that worked. That's good. I like that. Good job. Because he did that, then I have something. So we can look now at God's response to the suffering. And let's pick up again, where do we leave off? Verse 10. Well, let's look at each of these last three verses individually. Let's look at verse 10 first. This is the past, God's response in the past to what Jesus has done. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When shalt thou make his soul an offering for sin? He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The key thought there is, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The first thinking about this in the past, what did God? What was God's response to the sacrifice? God looked at it and he was happy. And it sounds odd to us, and it was odd to my ear. It made him happy to crush his son. It made him happy to take the sin that was in Jesus Christ, my sin, your sin, take that sin and destroy it, to damn it, to punish it. It made God happy. Now that seems striking and odd, but that's exactly what it says. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Matthew 27:46, Christ is on the cross. What does he say? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, we read earlier in the Gospels, God is pleased with his son. So why would he turn his back on his son? Why would he forsake his son? And of all times, in the time that he needs him the most, when he's in pain. Because it wasn't just his son he was turning his back on. He was turning his back on the sin.
Yeah.
Of not just one man, which was enough for God to have to turn his back, but the sin of all humanity for all time and eternity. He is crushing that sin. He is punishing that sin. And Christ is on the cross, dying on the cross with that sin on him. And the Father looks down and says, I'm punishing that. I'm forsaking my son to save the world. I'm turning my back on that. That's why in Matthew 26:39, when Jesus is in the garden, he's asking the Father, when he's praying to the Father, he says, God, can I have this cup pass from me? Nevertheless, not as I will, but thou. Now, I recognize that Christ went through a torture and pain and suffering. And it might have been, I don't know, because I've never been through these sorts of things at all, it might have been equal to or greater than any other suffering of martyrs throughout history. But you know that the Christian church is, you were just saying, we've never been promised not to have suffering. The Christian church throughout history has been subject to torture and pain. The disciples, I mean, there's a practical buffet of torture and pain that those guys went through. So our Savior, while certainly a man, I don't think he was a weak man. I don't think he was a feeble man. I don't think his main objection to the cross was the pain and the torture. And I think we can understand that. His main objection to the cross was that his Father would punish him for what everyone else has done. Again, I don't want to make light of what Christ did for us, because it was important, it was necessary, and it was torturous. But having your back laid open by a cat of nine tails pales in comparison to God the Father looking down on you and finding you the most vile creature on the planet. Especially if you thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Do you understand that? The past, it pleased the Lord to crush him, to bruise him. That's what God's reaction was to him on the cross. Now the present, where we are right now, verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Key word, satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. When God looked down after he had crushed his son, after that pain and torment that he went through, our Savior went through, because he knew he was going to have to face God with sin. He didn't want to do that, but he knew he had to for me and you. After that had happened, and that sin had been punished, and God had met out his wrath on that as it deserved to be, God was satisfied. God was pleased. God knew, I can accept my son, but not only a son, but I can get that bride for my son, the church. I now have all this. He was satisfied. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, and he, talking about, declared him, talking about Christ, to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Again, the main way we know that God was satisfied was he brought him back to life. If it had been me or you on that cross, God would have said, stay there. You're going to hell. Your soul's going to hell. Your body's staying in the grave. Just like he does with every person who does not put their faith in Jesus. Their body stays in the grave. Their soul goes to hell. What happened with Jesus? God raised him back up.
Yeah.
Declared that that worked. Declared that it worked. In the future now, now that we know that we're in the present, and we know that Christ's sacrifice actually worked, it did what God wanted it to do. God was satisfied with it. He was pleased with it. His sacrifice was, again, I used the word a couple of times, but I think it's an important one, a propitiation. It paid the price. It did what it was supposed to do. Now in the future, verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressor. In the future, I've already alluded to Philippians chapter 3, where his name is above every name, every knee will bow. Yeah. What I want you to see the future too is also, if you can flip over to Revelation chapter 5, just for a moment, I think we've got one or two more minutes left. I'd like you to see this. If you've not read Revelation chapter 5 lately, go read it again. It gives me goosebumps every time I read it. Revelation chapter 5. And I'll read a lot of this, or several of these verses, because I think this is exciting. Because I want you to understand that the Savior that we're talking about here, he certainly emphasizes in Isaiah 53 the sacrifice, the pain, the suffering, the effect it had on sin. But when God looks down, not only did he raise him back from the dead, not only did he say, yeah, that worked. Yes, I punished my sin and that worked. But now look at what he's given to Christ. Verse 5 of chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, talking to John, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, in the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth to all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which were prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as in the sea, all of that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. That's the future of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Jesus Christ is not just somebody who needs to be listed among, quote, and I've used that very loosely, great people like Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. and all these other names that people name as great people. That's not who Jesus is. Jesus is God.
Yeah.
More than just God, more than just, because again, we have this convoluted sense of who God is in this society. But he's not just God. He is the most important person in the universe. He's the person who we, as believers, will praise in heaven. But he doesn't just limit the people who are praising him to believers. It's people who are in the heavens, under the earth, everywhere. I'm confident that those people who are praising God will be people who are certainly praising him in heaven and thanking him for the blood he shed for us. But it will also be people who understand now the beauty of Jesus Christ, but they understand it in the pit of hell. And they're tormented by that. That's our Savior. That's our God. That's our King. That's our Lord. So, I've given you now four meditations. Hopefully these are things that you can take away, think about, meditate on. Give them your attention. Don't forget about them. It's easy to think, I just got saved, and that's moved to the next thing. No, this is the main thing. This is the important thing in Isaiah chapter 53. I'll close now.